The title of the sermon, as you're turning to Isaiah 59, is The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin and the Awesome Redemption of Christ. You see how the worship service was put together with prayer and care and unity. There's a thread that is going through all of this from the moment, the shepherding moment, explaining the gospel, to the music that has been sung, to the scripture that has been read. We want to look at the reality of sin, and also we want to gaze upon the reality of our Savior and His work on the cross for us. Isaiah 59 is where we are. Pray with me real quick. Let's ask the Lord to bless the time of study. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. And Father, you are majestic in your glory. You are the King of glory. You reign supreme and you reign sovereignly over all things. We come to your word and we ask that you would show us, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, show us how dark and how sinful our sin is. And at the same time, O Lord, we pray that you would mercifully show us the great and the awesome and the beautiful redemption that is found in Christ our Savior. Thank you for this time of study. Help me as the preacher and help all of us as we sit under the authority of your word that we would be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. Ralph Venning was converted under a 30-year-old preacher, and the 30-year-old preacher's name was George Hughes. George Hughes had to leave his pastorate, and he had to run quickly and flee to a new city to preach the gospel, because in those days in Puritan England in the 17th century, it was illegal to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when Ralph Venning came under the preaching of the word, Ralph was converted. And this man, Ralph Venning, became a man who would examine chaplains for the Navy. He knew what it was to follow God, being a man himself who followed Christ. But he also saw the evil depravity of sin in even the military world, as he would meet with men who were wanting to be chaplains for the Navy. Well, Ralph Venning began to preach the Word of God in his own church congregation, and not very long after Ralph Venning was preaching, he was ejected from his own pulpit because he continued to preach the gospel of grace. In those days in England, the Church of England said, if you're not going to conform to the way that we do it, you would be ejected. And of course, Ralph Venning was. Ralph Venning wrote a book on sin. In fact, my dad just held that book up a few moments ago. I should have had you leave it up here. But that book on sin was originally titled Sin, the Plague of Plagues. It was published in 1669. Immediately, it was a widespread book. It was widely read, and it would be reprinted in what we now know as The Sinfulness of Sin. The entire book that was just held up a moment ago, that book, The Sinfulness of Sin, is really a commentary on one verse in the Bible. Romans chapter 7 and verse 13, when the Apostle Paul says that sin, through the commandment, would be seen to be exceedingly sinful. That is, when you look at the Word of God, the Bible shows sin in its true colors. The Bible shows sin to be exceedingly sinful. In that book, here's what Ralph Venning said at one point. He said, sin is always against your good. It's always against your good, and it's always against your happiness, and it always is against, of course, your God. Let's illustrate this. Imagine, if you would, with me, that there's a man who spends his whole life gathering wood. And he gathers wood, and he gathers nails, and he gathers hammers. And let's just imagine in our story that that man is gathering the wooden nails and the boards and hammers of sin. He's putting bolts and he's putting bars upon the gate of a city. Every time that he sins, it's like another hammer blow to a nail, and he's shutting himself out of the city. Do you call that person a fool? Do you call that person a madman? Ralph Venning teaches on this, and he says, unbelieving sinners must realize that that madman is you. Your sins, when you commit them, it's like taking the hammer and the nail and striking the wood, and you're shutting yourself out from the kingdom of God. He makes the argument in the book, Ralph Venning does, that sin is serious. That sin is exceedingly sinful. That sin is an affront to a holy God. But yet you know and I know that in our culture and in our sinful flesh, it is really, really easy to minimize sin. We have created a whole encyclopedia of different words instead of calling it sin. We have all kinds of words that we use in our day. But if we understand what sin is, according to the Bible, we come to realize it is a very defiling thing, because here's what sin does. It takes an arrow and it shoots the arrow at God. John Bunyan said, sin is the dare of God's justice. Bunyan said, it is the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, it is the mockery of God's power, and it is the contempt of God's love. Thomas Watson, another Puritan, was describing sin, and he said, sin always brings a sting in the conscience. It brings a curse in the heart, and yet sinful men love it. Spurgeon, in describing sin, gives this illustration. He said, every time a person sins, we need to think of it like this. It's like you're taking an aim at the crown of God on the throne. It's like when sinners sin, we are refusing to let God be the king. But we want to put our hand, our wicked hand, upon the crown of God's perfect head, and we want to dash that crown off of God if we could do so with our own strength. That's why R.C. Sproul said, sin is cosmic treason against God. That's why God, as the holy and the righteous and the just God, is so indignant against sin. That's why there is an eternal punishment for those who commit sin and remain in unbelief. Martin Luther just kind of simplified the whole discussion when Luther just said sin is essentially a departure from God. It is a departure from God. And with that as introduction, it prepares us for Isaiah chapter 59. This is a chapter that is hard to swallow because it deals with your sin and my sin. I promise, as difficult as the chapter is and as hard as the chapter is, there is great hope at the end. Great hope in the Redeemer who will come in verse 20. But we got to get through verses 1 to 19 before we come to verse 20. Interestingly, in Isaiah 59, the sins of Israel are referred to 32 times. And in this chapter, there are 23 separate charges that are brought against the people of Israel. I mean, could you imagine being in a court of law and 23 different charges that are brought against you? Guilty, guilty, guilty before the judge of heaven and earth. In Isaiah 40 to 48, remember that 9-chapter section where Isaiah is writing that God will deliver his people physically out of exile. And then in Isaiah chapters 49 to 57, we saw 9 chapters on how God will deliver his people spiritually through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Now, in chapters 58 to 66, till the end of the book, we are now learning that God is going to deliver his people in the end through the kingdom, and we will be delivered from the curse of sin. It's really a remarkable section because last week in Isaiah 58, remember we learned about ritualistic worship. Remember that? We learned about the heart of sin. It's a worship that is corrupt. The people of Israel were kind of going through the motions and they were worshiping God on the outside, but God said, "Your heart is not right with me." And they had corrupted worship. But today in chapter 59, it's not just the corrupt worship that God exposed. Now it is the corrupt nature through the living and the conduct and the lifestyle that God is going to reveal. If last week was the heart of sin, this week in chapter 59 is the life of sin. If last week was the internal heart that is corrupt, this week is the external life that is corrupt. But at the very end of all of this, let me show you where we're going first. Look at the end of our chapter in verse 20. After all of the sin and all of the confession and all of what God is going to do, verse 20, there is a Redeemer, praise the Lord. There's a Redeemer, verse 20, who will come to Zion and to those who turn, that is, they repent from their transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the offspring's offspring, says the Lord. That is the turning point for the whole rest of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 58 and 59 is all the corruption. And there's the turning point right there. God is going to bring a Redeemer. Now, starting next week, if you look at chapter 60, and all through the end of the book, we are going to spend 7 chapters looking at the future kingdom that God has prepared for his people and for the glory of his Son. It's an amazing way that God brings this book of Isaiah together. Next week, we're going to look at kingdom living. In Isaiah 61, we're going to look at the kingdom Savior. In Isaiah 62, we're going to look at the kingdom city. In Isaiah 63, we're going to look at the kingdom covenant. In Isaiah 64, we're going to look at kingdom praying. In Isaiah 65, we're going to look at the kingdom hope. And then in the final couple of chapters, there's a bunch of details about what the future 1,000-year kingdom will be like. And then as it leads into the eternal kingdom forever and ever and ever. So it's a great chapter. There's a lot of bright hope to come. But what makes the hope so bright is that we have been saved from such a dark plague of sin. So track with me as we walk through this chapter together. I want to show you the exceeding sinfulness of sin in this chapter. And I want to give you the outline and then I'm going to read the text as I preach through it. But let me give you the points as we walk through this, because I want to show you, number one, a great corruption in verses 1-8. A great corruption. I want to show you, without hiding words, without changing terminology, without mincing words, we're not going to edit it and make it more acceptable. We're just going to say what God says here in the Word. It is a great corruption. And then second, I need to show you in verses 9-15, the great confession. There is a great confession in verses 9-15. And then after that, in verses 15-19, we see the great Christ. The great Christ. There is hope and there is a Redeemer. And God is going to act to bring salvation to sinners who can do nothing for themselves. And that is the great Christ. And then fourth, I want to show you the great coming. What does the Christ do? He's going to return one day. And he's going to return to Zion. He's going to come all the way down to Jerusalem. And his feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives. A great coming. But then at the very end of our chapter, it's almost like a preview of coming attractions for the next 7 weeks as we continue the book. We're going to see number 5, a great conversion. Something is going to happen to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, when the Lord Jesus returns. So we're going to look at these five headings as we walk through this chapter together for, you have a few hours with me here, don't you? We have a lot of ground to cover. And we'll see how we can get through all of it together. Let's begin, number one, with the great corruption. Verses 1 to 8, follow with me. Behold, verse 1, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion, they speak lies, they conceive mischief, and they bring forth iniquity. They hatch adders' eggs, and they weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Look at verse 7. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. I mean, that could have been written this morning about the culture in which we live. But verse 1 begins with this amazing, amazing declaration that even before we look at all of the sin in all of the colors, verse 1, remember, God's hand is not so short that he cannot save. Sin is bad, and the corruption is great, and iniquity is profound against God, and yet God's power and ability to save is even greater. In these opening verses, notice what Isaiah says in verse 2. And notice all the you pronouns. Your iniquities, verse 2, have made a separation between you and God. You can't blame God. It's not God's fault. You can't blame other people and say it's my upbringing, it's my parents, it's my heritage, it's my environment. No, no, no. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. It's like our sin has made a wall, an unassailable wall, so that we can't get to God. I'm reminded even of Roman history in the year 270 AD. The Roman Emperor Aurelian built walls all around the city of Rome, including all the seven hills of Rome, because he wanted to protect the city of Rome from invaders. The wall was 10 feet thick and it was about 30 feet high. No one could penetrate those walls. Those walls seemed to be impenetrable, so high, so lofty, so mighty. Talk about a separation. Imagine that here in verse 2. Your iniquities have made that kind of a wall between you and God. It's like a gulf. There's a gulf between men and God. It's an unbridgeable chasm like the Grand Canyon. Whether it's a wall or a canyon, there's no way that we can get to God because of our iniquities that have made the separation. Our sins have hidden God's face, Isaiah says, from you so that God does not hear. Now, in verse 3, do you see in your Bible the word for? It all begins with the word for. And in the biblical terminology, both the Old and New Testament, the word for often means let me explain. Let me give more detail for what I just said. It's one thing to say your iniquities have made a separation. Now he says, let me clarify. Now, in verses 3 to 7, we learn that sin totally corrupts. Totally corrupts. Well, what happens Look at verse 3. Your hands are defiled with blood. Your fingers are defiled with iniquity. Verse 3, your lips have spoken lies and falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Verse 4, it's just pervasive. No one sues righteously. No one pleads honesty. Everybody's trusting confusion. I mean, the whole thing is a mess. And what happens when you have this? Well, you have those of violence, you have lies, you have deceit, you have, according to verse 7, those who run to do evil. Doesn't verse 7 kind of sound like our culture? People are just running to do evil. They're running to evil, and they're hastening to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, devastation, and destruction are in their highways. I mean, the evil plans, the evil ideas, the oppression, the murder, peace is gone. I mean, this is a morally bankrupt society. By the way, this was written 700 years before Jesus came to earth. But how appropriate and how relevant is God's word for us today as well? What happens? Well, we read in these verses that sin is dangerous because it blinds, it deceives, it hardens, it intensifies, it unsatisfies. In verses 5 and 6, with the image of vipers' eggs and spiders' webs, it shows how evil and dangerous and polluted these people have become. What starts bad, that is sin, it always grows and grows and gets worse and gets worse. It's like it gets deeper and it intensifies and it leaves the sinner unsatisfied. And the point of verses 3 all the way through 8 is that every single person needs a Savior. Because this is a great corruption. This is a huge corruption. It is a widespread corruption. It tells us that man is not just sick. Man is dead. Let me show you this. Keep your finger here, but go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and he needs to tell them about the radical, pervasive corruption and inability of man. Now, just notice a few of the points that Paul brings out here. Notice in verse 1, Paul says, you were dead in sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. He tells them in verse 2 that you always practiced evil. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is how you walked. It's how you lived. This is the kind of life that you had. We read in verses 2 and 3 that you were enslaved to this sin. You were enslaved to it. Verse 3, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. And then at the end of verse 3, we read that Paul says, you were objects of God's wrath, and you were headed for eternal wrath. Verse 3 ends, you were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I mean, that's bad news. That's total corruption. That is a great corruption. That is a total depravity. That is a radical inability. What can man do to get out of this predicament? And the answer is nothing. You can't do anything to get out of this by your own power. Turn with me just back a little bit. If you're in Ephesians, go back to Romans chapter 3. And we need to look at this because Paul in Romans 3 is actually going to quote from our chapter in Isaiah right here in Romans chapter 3. Now in Romans 3, this is a section where Paul is speaking of Jew and Gentile, all people everywhere, all over the world. Verse 9 of Romans 3, all Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, notice this, all are depraved in their will. None is righteous, not even one. There's nobody who's righteous in their life. All are corrupt in their walk. Look at verse 12. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Look at verse 13 and 14. They're corrupt in their words. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. And then we read in verses 15 to 17 that they are corrupt and depraved in their ways. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Those verses right there are quoted from Isaiah chapter 59. Paul is making the argument here in Romans 3, 15 to 17, that come right out of Isaiah 59. Let me just prove that Jew and Gentile, all of us, are corrupt. And then verse 18 of Romans 3, we're corrupt and depraved in our worship. There's no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, this is the terrible corruption, the terrible predicament, the terrible depravity that all people are in from the moment of conception until God intervenes savingly. This is the sad condition that the Bible teaches. That we are all under sin, subject to God's wrath, headed for eternal judgment. It shows that all people are unable to do a single thing to please God, to understand God, to seek after God, and to choose God. Because sin corrupts the heart, it corrupts the mind, it corrupts the will, and just like Israel back in Isaiah chapter 59, we are all separated from God, we are all corrupt before God, and everybody is residing under the wrath of God. Now, this is a hard pill to swallow. And if you agree with what we've just read here in these passages, you are a small part of Christianity. Why? Because so many times in American evangelicalism and Christianity, there's this common thinking in our day. It's rooted, it goes all the way back to a guy named Pelagius. In the 5th century, Pelagius said that the will is not really bound by sin, but the will is neutral. And that's where this whole idea of free will came in. That at any moment, at any given situation, people are free to choose good. You're free to choose evil. That's what Pelagius taught. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. People hear a teaching like this and people think, stop. You're pushing people away. Stop. Nobody wants to hear this. You're going to make the gospel so unattractive by focusing on the negative. Actually, the opposite is true. Far from pushing people away, the true knowledge of the sinfulness of sin actually helps us abandon ourselves, and we reach out the hand, which is even a mercy of God, to receive the available grace that is found in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones was commenting on these verses. He said, if you don't accept what the Bible says about you here, if you don't accept this description of yourself apart from the cross and the intervening mercy of the Lord, then there's no need to argue. You're not a Christian, Lloyd-Jones says. Why? Because if we resent what the Bible says, if we disagree with what the Bible says, if we reject what the Bible says, if we think it's too harsh, then we haven't been convinced of the sinfulness of our sin, and we don't need an all-sufficient Savior. Back to Isaiah 59, we read a great corruption. This is a great corruption. And if we understand this chapter rightly, and if we understand Isaiah's words correctly, we are going to say, I am corrupt. And oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of sin? Verse 9 in our chapter is the word therefore. Something happens. And we go from a great corruption to now in your outline, number two, a great confession. Something happens that Isaiah is writing about. Something is going to happen, and the transition is no longer to you and your sin, but now it's a confession of we have done this. We have sinned. If this is a national confession, this is a national repentance. Quick pause and footnote. I believe this hasn't been fulfilled yet. I believe Isaiah is writing to Israel about their future confession and repentance in the future when the Lord Jesus comes down from heaven and they will, in fact, confess their sin and come to the Lord. But what is this confession like? Notice what happens in verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. Yes, we hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears, and we moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. What are they doing? This is a prophecy of Israel's confession. God, what you said about us, we confess it to be true. Lord, you're right. You are right. I want you to look at verse 12. I want you to imagine that you're reading this in a courtroom setting. This has legal terminology all through it. Verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins are testifying. They're literally heaping lawsuits against us because our transgressions are with us and we know our iniquities. Notice that Israel has seen their sin and now they are owning it. They're owning it. It's like all of our sins are individual accusers before God the judge in the courtroom, and they think we are guilty. We are guilty. Verse 13, transgressing and denying the Lord, we have turned away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Don't miss, a great confession always includes not only seeing the sin, not only owning the sin, but you need to understand the sin. Notice at the end of verse 13, it all comes out of the heart. It's not just the defiled hands that have shed blood. It's not just the lying words that we have said. It's not just the transgression and the iniquities by way of the conduct that we've lived. No, they acknowledge at the end of verse 13, it all comes from the heart. Our mindset, our way of thinking is totally been wrong. It's been selfish. It's been self-oriented. They see the sin. They own the sin. They understand the sin. And notice in verse 14, they continue to confess. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the street. Uprightness cannot enter. It's like they're acknowledging, Lord, there is no justice here. You're right. There is no uprightness here. Verse 15, yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil will make himself a prey. Do you see the confession there? Not only does confession include seeing the sin and owning the sin and understanding that it comes from the heart, but it also it includes seeing the danger. That if I continue this, I'm going to make myself a prey. I'm going to become prey and fall into the wrath of God. Sin is dangerous. But here we see a transition, a change, a shift to Israel's confession. They're acknowledging their sin. They're owning their sin. They're speaking the language of God, saying, we are guilty. Our transgressions are multiplied, and all of our sins are testifying against us before the eyes of the judge. We're guilty. And that's what a Christian does. A child of God knows that. A child of God understands that. A true Christian has come to the point, like described in Israel right here, where God has spoken of our sin and we have acknowledged and confessed, you're right, we are guilty. We have sinned. We confess our sins before the Lord. This is why biblical confession is so important. This is why what Isaiah and Israel models here is so important. Why? Because in Psalm 32, verse 5, listen to this psalm. David says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgive the guilt of my sin. When I'm sitting with counselees in my office and people just sometimes say, I'm just so weighed down with the guilt of my sin, I turn to this verse and say, wait a minute. Psalm 32, 5. Says that God forgives and he clears and he erases and he pardons the guilt of your sin. What a freeing thing confession is. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us. After Isaiah's time, the man Nehemiah stood and he confessed with the people of Israel in Nehemiah chapter 9. And then around a similar time, Ezra prayed and he made confession in Ezra chapter 10. What is confession? It is agreeing with God. God, what you've said about my sin is right. I own it. I'm guilty. I've done it. This is what true Christians do. This is what children of God do. This is what believers do, even modeled here in Isaiah chapter 59. But here's what's beautiful about confession. Confession brings freedom. It brings freedom because confession removes the barriers. It invites a nearness with God and it soothes your conscience. It soothes your conscience. It's like that story in Luke chapter 18 when two men go to the temple to pray. There's a Pharisee who just sort of, you know, beats, you know, or lifts his eyes up and he begins to look at other sinners and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like them. But then there was another man far away who couldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. A tax collector, the publican. He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Turn away your wrath. I am the sinner. I am the guilty one. What you have said about me is true. We have seen the great corruption. We have seen right here in Isaiah 59, the great confession that one day Israel will confess their sin before the Lord. This is what Christians do. We see our sin and we confess it before the Lord. Well, our chapter continues. We have to see third, a great Christ, a great Christ. And you see a great corruption. We've seen the great confession. Third, a great Christ. Verse 15, middle of the verse, right there in your Bible, it's probably indented or maybe a new paragraph. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And God saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. So God's own arm brought salvation to himself, and his righteousness upheld him. Aren't you thankful for that? That God comes and he does for his people what sinners corrupted by sin could never do for themselves. Now, sometimes people, if they're really honest, they might say, you know, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know where to turn. I feel so hopeless. I just don't know what to do in life. It's out of my control. I'm so hopeless. I don't know what to do. You're right. You can't do anything about this. You don't have any power to change circumstances and to change your life. You have none. But right here in Isaiah 59, I mean, this is a verse to commit to memory here. The Lord's own arm brought salvation. God does for you what you could never do for yourself. It's like on a college campus, I'm talking to students, and sometimes they'll, if they're honest, they'll talk about their way of life. And the common word is addictions. I need this. I can't live without it. I can't live without him. I can't live without her. I can't live without this or that. But what you need is something that you can't provide for yourself. But God provides it. God provides it. And the cure for sinners never comes from within us, but the cure for sinners comes outside of us, namely in the Lord. In verses 15 to 19, we see God's provision. Praise God, verse 15 tells us that the Lord saw. I mean, in our condition of sin and corruption and wickedness and rebellion and inability to come to God, thankfully, this verse is here. The Lord sees. And he takes action. He takes initiative. And then verse 16, the Lord saw there was no man to intercede, and God's own arm brings salvation. Literally, for himself or all by himself. God brings salvation. Well, who is this one? Who is this one? Well, he is the Savior. Verse 17, he put on righteousness like a breastplate. And he puts on a helmet of salvation on his head. He puts on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wraps himself, verse 17, with the zeal like a mantle. And then in verse 20, we read most explicitly, he is the Redeemer. This one is provided by the Lord. He is perfect in righteousness. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ. This is none other than Jesus. He's the Redeemer. He is the one that God has provided. He is the one who is full of perfect righteousness. He is the one who puts on his head, as it were, the helmet of salvation. He puts on the garments of vengeance. Why? Because he will come to bring judgment like a warrior against his enemies. And he will bring, like a warrior, salvation for his own people. He saves and delivers his own people. This is the Lord Jesus. He comes with great power. He comes like a divine warrior. He is provided by the Lord. He is the one who is sent by God's initiative. And I want you to look at that little word in the middle of verse 16. It's just one of the most beautiful, colorful words. God saw that there was no one to intercede or mediate. I wonder if this verse was on Paul's mind when he said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and he is the man, Christ Jesus. This is your hope. This is my hope. This is the one provided by God. Our corruption is so thorough. It is so bad. We are so unable to come to God. We are so completely infected and corrupted by sin in every part of our being. We could never come to God on our own. There's a barrier, a separation between us and God. And yet God looks and he brings salvation. Is this true for you? Has God brought the Savior for you? The story is told of a woman who was coming to the end of her life. She was lying on a bed, dying. The husband, for many, many years, leaned over and grabbed her hand. And he said, do you know me? Do you know me, my darling? She said, "No, I don't know who you are." And then the daughter came to the bed, and the daughter grabbed the mother's hand, and the daughter said, "Mother, do you know who I am?" The mother said, I have no idea who you are." And then the husband came back to the bedside, and the husband said, "My darling, do you know who Jesus is?" And right then her face lit up, and she said, "Yes, I know Jesus. He is my shepherd, my husband, my friend." And then she died and passed into eternity. What was going on? She was actually quoting a hymn that John Newton had written. "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes the sorrows, heals the wounds, and it drives away his fear. Jesus, my shepherd, my brother, my friend, my prophet, my priest, my king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end. Please accept the praise I bring." She knew that. She loved her Redeemer. She loved her Savior. And Jesus had the praise in her heart. This is what happens when God's own arm intervenes to bring salvation to his people. And his people are clothed in righteousness. And they are transformed by the mercy of God. And notice in verse 18 of our chapter, notice what this God will do. Verse 18, "According to their deeds, he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands. He will make recompense." Yes, he is the divine warrior who comes to save his people, and he comes to judge his enemies. "So that in the kingdom," verse 19, "all will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. He will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives." Do you know this great Christ? Do you know this great Redeemer? Do you know the one who is able to intercede for you and bring down that wall of separation that you could never bring down on your own? He is able to bridge the chasm that you could never cross on your own to get to God. Do you know this Christ? Have you come to him, called out for his mercy, asked him to save you, turned from your sinful ways? And just like Israel here in this chapter, there is a great corruption and a great confession. But praise God, there is a great Christ that is provided. But the chapter isn't done. Look with me in your outline. At number 4, we've seen the great corruption and the great confession and the great Christ. Now, number 4, we have to see the great coming. The great coming. Because now in verse 20, I am absolutely convinced this is one of the key verses in the whole book of Isaiah. Let me say it again. That's kind of a big and radical statement. I think these verses are some of the key verses in the whole book of Isaiah. Because what Isaiah is going to do is he's going to launch his people into the future coming of the Redeemer, when he will come all the way down to Zion on earth and he will bring salvation to Israel. They're corrupt. They're selfish. They're depraved. They're ungodly. We've seen the sins in verses 1 to 8. We saw the litany of sins. How are they going to become God's people? Washed, regenerated, forgiven believers. How is that going to happen? In these verses, verses 20 and following, we see the coming of the Lord. This is parallel to Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus returns in judgment riding on a white horse. This is paralleled in Zechariah chapter 14, when we read about how Yahweh, the Lord himself, comes all the way down to Zion, and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will literally split in two, and how the Lord will be king on the earth in that day, and all the nations will come to worship God in Jerusalem. But we long for that day. We long for that day. Look at verse 20. A Redeemer will come to Zion. You can't get to the Redeemer. He comes to you. The Redeemer will come to Zion. He will come to Jerusalem, and he will come to those who turn. The Hebrew means to repent. You will repent from your transgressions. Where? In Jacob. What's that? Israel. The Jews, declares the Lord. Praise God, this Redeemer is one who saves. Praise God, this Redeemer is one who forgives. Praise God, this Redeemer is one who returns. Praise God, this Redeemer is one who reigns. Now, read with me again. Look carefully at verse 20, and I want you to see it carefully, because we're going to go to Romans here in a minute, and I want to show you how Paul quotes this. But look at verse 20. A Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. With that on your mind, keep your finger here, but go to Romans 11. Romans 11, in a chapter that Bill read earlier for us, Romans chapter 11 begins with this question. Has God rejected his people Israel? In other words, is God done with the Jews? You look at the Jewish people today, and pretty much they're an apostate nation. They've turned away from God. They believe in a works righteousness. They are rejecting the Messiah that God provided. They are an unbelieving nation generally. But has God finally rejected them? I mean, has God cast them off? Has God washed his hands of the Jewish people, saying there's no more future for them? Verse 1, may it never be. Of course God is not done with them. Well, if we had any question, look at verse 11. He's going to say it again. I say then, did they, that is the Jews, did they stumble so as to fall? Meaning, did they stumble so badly that they fell out of the plan of God? Answer, may it never be. Romans 11, verse 25. Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed of a mystery. What's the mystery? Well, in biblical language, a mystery is not meant to be something super perplexing and confusing. That's not what a mystery is. It's not like a mystery novel. The mystery is something that was not revealed before, but now it's fully revealed. I want to tell you a mystery, something that was there before, but it wasn't really understood in full in the Old Testament. Look at it here. I want to tell you a mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, that is the Jewish people, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? Until the church age has come to an end, when God is finished with this church age that began on the day of Pentecost. When that final believer comes to faith, what will happen? Verse 26, all Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean every Jew who has ever lived in the history of the world is suddenly going to be converted. No, it means that at that time in the future, the Jewish people that are alive on earth at that time, they will be saved. You say, how do you know the timing of that? Look at how Paul supports what he just said. Verse 26, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, Now he quotes Isaiah 59. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Wait. Paul, when is a redeemer coming to Zion? Answer, that's the second coming. That's when Jesus comes all the way down from heaven riding on a white horse, and he comes all the way to Jerusalem, and his feet are on the Mount of Olives, and he comes in great power and glory, like Revelation 19 says. When he does that, Romans says, all Israel will be saved. The Jewish people alive at that time will be saved. Well, how do we know that? Is there any more clarity? Is there any more detail on that? There's one more verse back in Isaiah 59. Turn there real quickly with me, and let me give you the fifth point of our study. Number five, we've seen the great corruption, the great confession, the great Christ, the great coming, and now the great conversion. Now, you and I know that the Old Testament is very full of promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Jewish people. We know that as the Abrahamic covenant. But what good is the Abrahamic covenant if the hearts of his people haven't been transformed? Think about the Davidic covenant, when God makes the promise to David that there's a king who's going to come from you and he's going to rule over Israel. But if you've got all these promises, but yet the hearts of the people haven't been changed, what good is that? That's where something called the new covenant comes in. That's what the last verse in our chapter is all about. Isaiah 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them. With who? With the Jews, with Israel. What's the covenant, says the Lord? My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now until forever. What's the new covenant? It's all about a new heart that God gives to his people. God describes it in the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, taking out a heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh. And God allows his people, and he causes his people to now love him and obey him and worship him. This is the beauty of the new covenant. You say, well, yeah, but Jeff, I thought that right now we are living in this new covenant era. Well, that's true. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, that we are ministers of a new covenant. Right now, Hebrews 8 tells us the new covenant is in effect. It is. The new covenant is going on right now, but the national and ultimate provisions to Israel will be fulfilled in the future. Oh, yes. Are we forgiven? Yes, we are. Have we been given a new heart and have we been born again? Yes, we have. Has the heart of stone been taken out and the heart of flesh been put in? Yes. Has God said, I will remember your sin no more? Yes, that has happened. Do we have the Spirit of God living in us? Yes. Are we God's people? Yes. But the new covenant hasn't been fulfilled completely the way that God originally designed it with the people of Israel in its fullness. One day it will, because our God is faithful. But it hasn't happened quite yet. The Bible teaches that when the Lord Jesus comes down from heaven, the Redeemer comes to Zion. Zechariah 12:10, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn in repentance. Jesus said in Matthew 23:39, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8, shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be rebirthed in one moment, for as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth children. What are all these verses saying? There's coming a day when there will be a national, widespread revival of the Jewish people when they see their Messiah coming and they turn from their sinful ways and they believe upon him. So the glory of the Lord in the promised kingdom is the theme of all of the rest of Isaiah. What happens after the Redeemer returns? What will life be like on this earth? What will the kingdom be like when Jesus is ruling from Jerusalem over the nations? What will the world be like when there is righteousness that prevails? What will the conditions be like in the kingdom? And the rest of Isaiah will teach us about that. God's plan and Christ's return and the glorious kingdom is sure to happen. I want to draw this to a close by taking you to one scripture and kind of walking through something quickly with you, and then we'll draw this to a close. You're in Isaiah. Just turn over a couple of books with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. And we're going to end here. I just want to spend a minute or two here. Ezekiel 37. Now, you know this chapter. It's often called the Valley of Dry Bones chapter. The Valley of Dry Bones. I want to help you with this chapter. I want to help you understand it in a real simple way so that everything we've just talked about in Isaiah 59 is simplified right here in this chapter. In verses 1 to 10, we have the vision. Ezekiel 37:1, the hand of the Lord was upon me and he brought me out by the spirit of the Lord. He set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones and he caused me to pass among them round about. And behold, there were many bones on the surface of the valley and lo, they were very dry. He said, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again, he said to me, prophesy over the bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I mean, it kind of sounds like they're not able, just a valley of bones, to bring themselves back to life. They can't do it. Well, verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones. Ezekiel prophesies, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you and flesh will grow back on you. So look at verse 7. I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and behold a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked and behold, sinews were on them and flesh grew and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Bones can't give life to themselves. They don't have the power within themselves to do that. That's the vision. Well, what's the meaning? What's going on here? Verse 11 tells us it's all about the nation of Israel. Verse 11, he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. This is the nation of Israel. They might appear to be lifeless, dry bones, hopeless, corrupt, unsavable. But look at verse 12. Look at the restoration. Verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. You hear of Jewish people returning to the land of Israel now, making Aliyah? In part, this is preparation for the future regathering of the Jews back to the land of Israel. Well, okay, what about verse 14? What about spiritually? What's God going to do? This is new covenant. I will put my spirit within you, And you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. I have done it, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write for Judah and for the sons of Israel. In other words, Israel will be reunited. They will be restored to the land. They will be regenerated. They will have the Spirit of God living in them. Even in verse 21. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will bring them from every side. I will bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols, with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. What a conversion! What a God! What a promise to the house of Israel. But the chapter ends, Ezekiel 37, with promises of the kingdom. I'm going to read this, and then we're going to study it more in coming weeks. Look at verse 24. Ezekiel 37:24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances, and they will keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will be with them. And I will be their God. And they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Forever. What a God. Why this chapter? It's reminding us, though Israel seems like a valley of dry bones, all the corruption and the sin and the depravity and the lifelessness, one day God will regenerate them. One day God will bring them back into the land of Israel. And one day God will restore them to their future kingdom. Is there hope for Israel? Yes. Is there hope for sinners? Yes. And so we end with Acts 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. May the Lord write His truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Your word, this chapter of Isaiah 59 that shows us the great corruption that not only was true only of Israel, but it's true of us. And yet, O Lord, we confess, even like that portion in Isaiah, that we have sinned and all of our transgressions testify against us. But oh, how thankful we are, O God, that even though there was no one to intercede, You, O Lord, brought salvation. You, O Lord, brought the Savior. You have given the Redeemer, none other than Jesus Christ. To You alone be the glory. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.